Good morning, everybody. The incarnation of God is simply the most astounding piece of news that the world has ever heard. If you are not aghast at the statement, if you are not astounded by the statement of the incarnation of God, the fact that God has become a human being, you've heard it too many times. It is a shock to the system when you really contemplate what it means. And many people find it almost completely unbelievable, especially people from a Greek background. You say, well, I'm not from a Greek background. Actually, the Western world very much has a Greek background in it philosophically. And the idea is that God doesn't touch the physical world. He rules it from a very great distance and does not get actively involved in it. People find it very difficult. They want to believe in a God that is far away, safely far away. But to believe in a God who comes and becomes one of us, that's a God who meddles. And they don't like that. But that's exactly what he did. And that's exactly what the message of the gospel really is that God has become a human being and remains one to this day. Think of the astounding implications of the God of the universe volunteering to live like one of us. Juliana Kelsall, one of our missionaries who's here, sent me this. It's a writing from Calvin Miller on the subject of incarnation. And he puts it very, very well. He says this, "Oh, the things that God experienced in becoming a man. The blistering summer sun, the shivering rains of winter," something we are experiencing right now, "the blight of hunger when he fasted after his baptism, the desperation of bereavement when his earthly father died, the empathy of a mother's tears when she stood at the cross, the disappearance of all friends at his arrest in Gethsemane, the pain of a friend's denials when Peter quaked before the truth, the staggering shock of treachery by his friend Judas, the horror of naked judgment with no one to speak on his behalf, the agony of crucifixion when he experienced the status of a convict, the agony of death itself, the loneliness of being forsaken by everyone. These things are what the God of all mercy took upon himself." Who would volunteer for this? Who would volunteer for this life? No wonder people find it difficult to believe in the incarnation. No wonder people hear about it and think of it sort of in mythological ways. They say, oh, yes, yes, that must be what Christmas is about. But they don't delve into the realities of it because it is really far beyond our imagination that the God of the universe would volunteer for this kind of a life. And yet, it is what separates all religions from Christianity. It's what separates all theism from real Christianity. You know what theism is? Yeah? No? Yeah? Theism is simply the idea that there is a God. And there are many people who are theists. But this is not just theism. This is theism involved. This is God actually living with us consistently and knowing what it feels like to be one of us. And this is actually quite threatening. By the way, the demons are good theists, according to James 2:19. They believe in God. So just believing in God isn't really what this is about. What it's about is understanding that God has become one of us. And it is an absolute shock. And yet, it's a shock that the early Christians completely took for granted. And without apology, they spoke of the birth of this person in Bethlehem as the birth of God in human form, without apologizing for it. And they were not credulous people. They were not people easily taken advantage of. They themselves did not believe this until after the resurrection, and they put all of it together. They believed that Jesus was Messiah. They believed he was Son of God. They believed that all these things as they got to know him. But until after the resurrection, they were not sure everything that he had done and all of the implications of it. It was a huge surprise to them to find out that he had come back from the dead and that everything he had said about himself was true. It's an amazing thing, too, don't you think, that his friends and his family, who knew him the best, knew that he was God by the time this was over. Now, you've lived with people who may have thought they were God and maybe wanted to convince you of it. But the longer you lived with them, the less you were convinced of their deity. Am I right? Yet it was exactly the opposite with Jesus. And these are not credulous people. In fact, they insisted to their dying day, we saw his glory. Read about it in 1 John chapter 1. You read it in 1 Peter. We saw his glory. Don't tell us we didn't see his glory. By the time his life had ended and then he had come back to life, these people knew this was God in the flesh. And when they told his story, especially when you see it in Matthew and when you see it in Luke, they said, this is how he was born. This is who this person is. Turn with me to the Matthew passage for a moment to see just how simple and straightforward the statements are. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Very interesting. Just a simple statement of fact. This was what all the Christians knew at the time. It's interesting to me how many scholars 2,000 years later are absolutely certain that this couldn't have happened when the people who were on the scene said, this is certainly what happened. We saw this person's life. We talked to Mary and Joseph. We talked to the family, the brothers and the sisters. And yet 2,000 years later, you find these, you know, scholars who say, well, you know, we don't know the language. We weren't living at the time. We live on the other side of the world, literally. We're from a completely different culture, a pretty much atheistic culture, but we know all about these people. I don't buy it. I'd much rather take their word for it. And look how simple and straightforward the account is. This is what happened. This is how Jesus was born. Before they came together, his mother was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, because of course he thought she'd had an affair, see? So he was going to divorce her, but he wanted to do it privately, wanted to do it quietly, didn't want her to be stoned. The end of verse 19, he desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. And he said, Joseph, son of David. Well, to be called the son of David for Joseph was, that got his attention, as if seeing an angel in your dream wouldn't. But, you know, this meant that this was something major, you know. I'm going to talk to you about who you are in your ancestry as a son of David. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Once again, a reference to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. Interestingly, as in our culture, the parents have an inalienable right to name their own children. Nobody would dare to name your child for you. It is the right of the parent to name the child. Notice who names this child. Not Joseph. Joseph doesn't name him. He's not going to be Joe Jr. This is going to be a different name. And the real father is the one who says, I will name him. He tells Joseph this. You will call his name Jesus. Jehovah Shua, Joshua, Jesus. It means a Yahweh is salvation. That's what it means. For it is he who will save his people from their evil, from their sins. Notice his people. Just a sidelight, but Jesus saves his people. There is salvation in no other name. It's his people who are rescued. If you would be rescued, you must be one of his people. As unpolitically or as politically incorrect as that is in our culture, please make no mistake about it. This is an exclusive offer to people who belong to Jesus Christ. He will save his people from their evil, from their sins. They didn't know what sin was, really. They didn't know what evil really meant. They saw it around them, and they had no idea that God was intervening when this baby was to be born. Nevertheless, Simply, straightforwardly, this is a supernatural conception and the birth of a child who is unique, to say the least. And then Matthew goes on. He says, now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, and here he quotes Isaiah 7:14, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. That will be his character, his title. Emmanuel and Joshua, or Jesus, overlap in their meaning. Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. Emmanuel means God with us, and that's exactly what they intended us to see, that this is really God with us. That's what's so amazing about it. They will call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Joseph arose from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. What does the incarnation mean? This astounding claim of Christianity. And do not listen to people who call themselves Christians who deny the incarnation in various ways, by the way. There are cult groups who, when you find out what they think about Jesus, it is that he is not God in the flesh. My friends, that is not Christianity. That is a much more palatable religion to the human mind. But it is not Christianity. Christianity is a religion in which God becomes one of us and meddles with us, who lives out all the messiness of being a human being all the way to death and comes back from the dead, lives in it, and says, take my hand, I have been through this, go with me. There's no other message like this on earth, I promise you. Check them all out. And when people look at Christianity and say, well, I just can't buy that, I'm going to change Christianity and make it so the incarnation is not central to it, they're ripping the heart out of it. They're ripping the heart and the miracle out of it. Don't listen to it. If your form of faith doesn't start with the incarnation, if it's not about God in the flesh, a real human, like we talked about last week, and really God, then you don't have the real item. And this is absolutely astounding. It separates the men from the boys. It separates religious people from truly faithful people. And it means your whole life is built on a miracle from this moment on. And well, it should be built on a miracle and not just on human philosophies. So be very careful to understand how radical this really is. Now, what does it mean to us, though? What does it mean to you and me that God became a human being? What does it tell us about God? That's what we've been talking about these few weeks, four times in a row. Next week will be the fourth time. Four times in a row we've been talking about the incarnation, the centrality of it, the radical nature of it, and also what it tells us about God. 2 weeks ago, we noticed that it tells us that God dwells in a dimension we don't understand. Remember? The driving force for the whole idea of the Trinity is not just theological speculation, it's the incarnation. That Jesus Christ is God, and yet God the Father is also God, and they're in two different places at the same time, and they are two different persons who share the same essence. This is the driving reality of the Trinity. The Trinity is about the incarnation, and the incarnation forces us into the idea that God dwells in a dimension beyond our ability to understand. We talked about the multidimensionality of God a couple of weeks ago. Am I going too fast? Okay. If you weren't here a couple of weeks ago, pick that CD up, because it's very important. The incarnation tells us something about the being of God himself and the dimension in which he lives. We find out he's actually not just two persons, he's three persons, at least in one essence. And that's an amazing reality. But the incarnation, oh, by the way, don't be surprised that God should surprise you. And when people say, well, I can't believe that, therefore I can't believe in the Christian God, your answer should be, if you don't mind my telling you what your answer should be, your answer should be, I believe it, not simply because I believe God could do such a thing, but because the Scripture teaches a God that lives beyond what I can understand. And I want to trust a God like that. You are not being foolish to do that. If you could figure God out, he would be just a big one of you and slightly less smart than you. And for a lot of folks, that is their God. He's just a big one of them and slightly less smart than they are. And they're always telling him what to do. So that is not the God of the Bible. Don't be surprised that God should surprise us and that we should find out things about him that in our three-dimensional world, we simply are not capable of completely explaining. It's one of the reasons to believe in the God of the Bible. But we also learned that incarnation teaches us that his character is very different than ours. And we looked at this last week. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. The Lord's character is very different than we are. In our fallenness, the way we are today, we have some residual ideas about him. Philippians chapter 2. And some residual ideas about character that we got from him, but we don't actually live up to the reality. We find out that his character is radically different than ours. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5, again, the incarnation is in view because it talks about Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, and the type of person that he is, not just his ontology, not just this dimensional thing, but his character, the way he lives, the way he feels, the way he loves. Verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, the word form there says nature in the NIV. Are you reading in NIV? Does it say the nature of God? Okay. The Greek word is actually form. Nature is an interpretation, but it is a good interpretation. It's a stronger word in Greek. It's a word they would use for the actual shape of something. And yet we know that God is invisible, so that's why we render it nature. What it says here is that this person, Jesus, this person who was conceived and born, existed in the form or and had the very nature of God, but did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The word means to take advantage of, to find out that it's true and then grab hold of it, you know, and never let it go. He didn't consider it. Equality with God was so much a part of him, he didn't consider it something to be grasped in that way. But instead, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, different word for form there, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. All the way to the point of death, so that when the Father said, "It is time to die," Jesus said, "Okay." And that is obedience. Even death on a cross, a torturous death, a humiliating death, the worst kind of death imaginable to a human being in every way, spiritually, physically, and emotionally. Now that is obedience. Now look at the character traits that God reveals about himself in the incarnation. Things that we would never know had he not become one of us in this way. We wouldn't see it in human form. We wouldn't see the kind of character. He says, listen, this is how to be a human being. Let me show you how it's done. We're forever telling each other how to be humans. And we're reading lots of books on psychology and sociology and how to be humans, right? And he says, let me show you how to be a human. And when we see in the incarnation how he says it, like we saw last week, it's very different than the way we are in our fallenness. First of all, you'll notice that his personal honor is demonstrated in self-limitation, remember? He has this complete honor of being equal with God and demonstrates the honor by purposely limiting the glory. Who on earth does this? What human being, if they have tremendous glory, purposely says no to themselves about which one of us does not buy the best that we can afford? Which one of us does not achieve as much as we can achieve if we can achieve it? Which one of us deliberately says, I could do more, I'm deciding not to. I could have more, I'm deciding not to. I'm deliberately not taking something that I deserve. We're out on the other end of the spectrum. We're saying, I deserve that, and I'm going to take it. That's the way we live. And God says, I deserve that, and just to demonstrate that I deserve it, I'm going to give it up. That's odd. That's different. Very odd. The incarnation tells us this about God. That he is this way. And yet his honor is uppermost in the entire universe. And nobody is really sane unless they know that. Yet, on the other hand, he says, I am not fighting about it. It's not to be grasped. I'm giving it up for you. Which is, what, by the way, why he tells us to do the same thing. You'll notice, too, in the same passage, personal equality was proved by compliance with another person's wishes. Notice he humbled himself and became obedient, even to the point of death. to the person he was completely equal to, God the Father. Here they are ontologically, that means in being, ontologically, in being they are equal. And in order to prove it, in order to prove that they're equal, in order to prove that they don't compete, Jesus says, I'll do what the Father says. The Father says, it's time to die. Jesus said, I will die. And yet in our world, we're always trying to prove we're equal by competing with each other and standing up to each other. And we do not see compliance with anybody else's wishes as anything godly. It irks us when other people say, would you do it this way? Because we don't want to have to do it the way anybody else says. It irks us to find that at times God says, compliance is actually one of my traits, and I do not mind being told what to do. What an odd thing. He says, let me show you how to be a real human. This is how God does humanity. I do it this way. It's like if you're a craftsman and you want to learn, you'd say you're a young craftsman, an apprentice, and you're learning from a master, and they're showing you, and they come and they put their hands in a special way and they show this skill and they say, now do it this way. You move the tool this way. You work the wood this way. And the young apprentice, if they have any brains at all, says, you show me how to do it and I will grow into what you're doing. By the way, the term disciple is the word for an apprentice. And the Lord is showing us how to do this. And yet it's a real problem if apprentices only learn from each other. Did you ever notice that? It's something of a pooling of ignorance. And they don't get better at it. But they don't know they're not better at it. And the masters of the craft look at them and think, these people are dumb. Look at how bad a craftsman they're becoming because they're learning from each other. The Lord says, listen, I am the master. This is how to be a human being. You do it selflessly, because this is the character of God seen in the incarnation. You do it self-sacrificially. And third, you'll notice that strength is demonstrated by obeying God and sacrificing. There's a kind of strength in our world that's always and only demonstrated by winning, but there's a strength in God that is also demonstrated by humility and self-sacrifice. Now, God does win in the end, and he does destroy his enemies, and you don't want to be one. But he only does it because he has to. And he's really not in competition with us. Just blinked his eyes, we'd be gone. Now, the reason he's wrestling with us is because he cares. And he's saying, this is how to be a human being. The incarnation tells us this about the character of God. Please notice how different he is than we are. And yet how something deep in our souls says, that's the way I ought to be. Well, that's right. That's the way we ought to be. That's the way we were originally created. Now, this morning, what I'd like to do is move on in this same chapter in Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11. And what I'd like to point out is that God values human life. We're going to see that the Lord values human life very highly. We learn this in the incarnation. The incarnation teaches us that God dwells in another dimension, teaches us that his character is very different than ours, but it also teaches us that he values us. He values humanity, but not the way we do. He values humanity so highly that he intends for a real human to run the universe. Now, truly, he intends for a real human being to run the universe. And a lot of us think that, I totally agree with that, Lord. It ought to be me, right? But that, our idea of it is kind of warped. We find ourselves accidentally agreeing with him about some things, and we interpret it to mean he's agreeing with us. That's not the way it works. We both value humanity. Humans do value human life to a certain extent, but not like God does. He values human life more than we do. He certainly isn't afraid to be a human. He was very glad to be a human, not embarrassed about it at all. He values human life even more than we do, when we ourselves wouldn't want to be. Some of us don't want to be human right now. We don't want to be us right this minute. So he values humanity, but he values it in a different way than we do. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. The incarnation, because this is God in the flesh, God become a human being, it shows us how high his view is of human life. But his view of human life is high in its relationship to him. Our view of human life is high because we've decided to live autonomously. We think there's value in us. So note the difference here. He sees value in humanity. People are willing to go there. They're willing to say, well, you know, I think that if Christianity is true, if the incarnation is true, it's because God saw so much potential and value in us, he just had to come and rescue us. Well, that's not exactly how it is. He sees what he wants to do, what he created us for, and he sees great value in us as created in his image. But is his view of why that is true is different. That's what we're going to examine this morning, and what the we'll meditate on what the incarnation says about it. Verse 9. Now, this is after all of this humbling and the Lord God becoming one of us and going to the cross, and he now begins to imply what happened after the resurrection. Verse 9. Therefore also God highly exalted him, the Lord Jesus, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess, that means say something out loud, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The name that he means here, as I mentioned last week, is not simply the name Jesus. It is the name the Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus is Lord. The emphasis is on the word Lord, Master. You know, it's interesting because some Christians still argue on the subject of the Lordship of Christ, whether or not he can just be your Savior and not be your Lord. I think sometimes we have too much time on our hands to argue about such things. In the Bible, he is called the Lord. And this super exaltation of him is the Father's will based on the incarnation of God into human life. And he takes human life and he lifts human life above everything in the created universe based on the creation in God's image and the obedience to God the Father. So this person, Jesus, is the King of the universe and the invisible world as well as the visible world. Notice it says, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, meaning the entire spirit realm, all that is in the created realm that we see today, and under the earth, all those that have passed away. Okay? That's how they would have viewed it. Hold your place here, or not, as you wish, but turn to Colossians 1 for a moment. Colossians 1. Just a couple of pages to the right, if you're in Philippians, the next letter. This is also written by Paul at the same time in his life. And this also has a very high Christology, is the way theologians would put it. Christology is the study of Christ. A high Christology means a very exalted view of who Christ is. And this is the Christian view. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 13. Now look at what he says in this letter about this person, Jesus, and the exaltation of a human being over the entire universe. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He's talking about those of us who've come to Christ. This is, by the way, what happened to you. You changed races, you changed destinies, and you changed kingdoms when you came to Christ. You're out of darkness and into light. There's no in between. It's one or the other. And you used to be under Satan's dominion, believe it or not. Now you're under the Son's dominion. And in whom, verse 14, we have redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. There's just a whole message there that I will restrain myself from discussing. Verse 15, because see what he's doing, he's going on to talk about the exaltation of Christ, this human being, this person who is both God and man, and the fact that as a man, what's amazing is he's going to exercise the prerogatives of God as the ruler of the universe. Verse 15, and he is the image of the invisible God and the prototokos, the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn, first of all, the image of the invisible God. Look at how many ways we've seen just in this little four-part series, how many ways the Bible says that Jesus is God in the flesh. How many ways? We've seen what? Four, five, six different ways that it's said, taking on God, taking on the image of man, God becoming in appearance like a man. Now he says it from the other way. He's the very image of the invisible God. Why people argue about this? who claimed to believe the Bible? I have no idea. There's no question about his person. But then he also says he's the firstborn of creation. Now we're getting at this exaltation, because the firstborn doesn't mean the first one born. Adam wasn't born. He was created out of dust. But the firstborn means the most important person in the family. That's what prototokos means. I was always trying to tell my brothers and sisters this, because I was the firstborn. And I tried to explain this to them by my theology. But about Jesus, it's true. And that's where Paul's going with this exaltation of a human being as the true ruler of the universe. He says, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, and both in the heavens, in the invisible realm, and on the earth, visible and invisible. There's an invisible world, by the way. Maybe I don't have to say that to you guys, but you should always be reminded that there is an invisible world. And he created that too, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, verse 16, all these things have been created by him and for him. See this super exaltation of this incredibly humble, incredibly strong, amazingly brilliant person. Verse 17, and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he's also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, the first one to be resurrected, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. Why people argue about whether Jesus should be your Lord, I have no idea. There's just no question. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. There's another way of saying it, see? What's that, number seven? The seventh way we've seen of saying it? And through him to reconcile all things to himself, bringing it all back under God's control, see? Having made peace, how did he do it? Through the blood of his cross. Oh, whole message there. Pray for me that I don't preach it. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. We'll have to stop there. But, no, it's about him, you see. And this is a human being. That's the key. In the incarnation, his intent to value humanity is brought to complete fruition. He intends to value humanity ultimately, because he puts a human in charge of the entire universe, the angelic world, the demonic world, which will be in judgment. The physical universe, the eternal state, is ruled by a human being recognizable as one of us. And when he takes us into his family, we become part of that and help him rule. Wow. Now that's a high view of humanity. That's a higher view of humanity than humanity has of itself. Sometimes we think of ourselves as pretty cool, but we think of ourselves as cool but detached from God, cool but independent of God. And we think that's cooler. We think it's better to be autonomous. I'm going to mention four things. Now, there's many that could be said, but I'm going to only mention four things here about how God values humanity, values us, but differently than we value ourselves. And I'm hoping by doing this, folks, to see how the incarnation helps us to think more straight about ourselves and about the Lord. Because I'm convinced that's what we need to do. We need to think more straight about ourselves. On the one hand, with more humility, and on the other hand, with more confidence. Isn't that weird? On the one hand, with a sense of sacrifice for one another, and on the other hand, with a sense of great honor, knowing that we're being like Jesus and looking forward to sharing his honor. So let's have a look at the way we think of ourselves and the way God thinks of us. We honor ourselves for some things. God honors us for different things about being human. First is this. We value our ability to think without him. He values our ability to think along with him. If you've been in the educational system, you know that from the time you are young in the Western world over the past three generations, you are taught to think, quote unquote, independently, and very especially to think independently of God. You are taught to leave your faith outside your education. Because autonomous human thinking is a value in our culture, and it is not a value with God. And this, we must see this. God does not value autonomous human thinking. Autonomous human thinking, that means thinking away from Him, thinking that does not take Him into account, thinking that doesn't start with the knowledge of God, He considers to be the abysmal ignorance that leads to doom. It's thinking that doesn't go anywhere. We value our ability to think without Him. He values our ability to think along with Him. Sometimes you'll even hear Christians say, well, the reason God gave us free will is so that we would freely come to Him on our own. As if that is a particular virtue that we have in and of ourselves. Well, let me challenge you if you think that that's the case. And I realize that's part of the free will defense for the existence of evil. If you want to discuss the free will defense for the existence of evil, I'm more than happy to discuss it with you. But let me point out that the Bible does not use that rationale, either to defend God or to explain our free will. The Bible simply says the right way to think is along with God. It is not a virtue to think so independently, to evaluate all the options and come to the conclusion, congratulations, God, I have figured out you are who you are. As if I'm the one who's really the Lord in this thing. To convert the mind means I didn't start thinking till I started thinking about you, and I didn't start thinking straight till I started thinking the thoughts about you that you told me to think. Am I being too intense? The incarnation reminds us that we're not thinking straight yet until we're thinking like Him. If the incarnation is true, that's what it means. We value our ability to think without Him. He values our ability to think along with Him. And He does not value autonomy. He does not consider that a good thing. He considers dependence on Him to be a good thing. Independence from Him is not a good thing in His mind. Why? Because He's the God of the universe, that's why. And your breath is on loan from Him. Every beat of your heart, every thought in your mind is on loan from Him. To pretend you're independent from Him is the ultimate foolishness. So He does not consider it a value to be an independent thinker in that sense. In that sense. Yes, be an independent thinker from the world, but not from God. So you see, His value of humanity is a little different. He values human thinking, but differently than we do, in a different way than we do. Secondly, we value our sentiments about Him, our feelings about Him. We value these. God values our loyalty to Him. That's why He says every knee shall bow. And He quotes Isaiah 45, 23, 24, and 25, when He says every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That phrase, every knee shall bow, comes out of Isaiah 45, where if you'll read it, you will see that Yahweh, the God of the universe, says, every knee will know who I am. And then in verse 25, the end of the chapter there, Isaiah 45, He says, even the people who raged against me will know who I am. That means even His enemies, that means every knee will bow. Why is that important in His valuing of humanity? Not to put too fine a point on it, but let me bring it down to where we really live. What He is saying is, it's not the value of our feelings of love toward God that is primary. It is our loyalty to Him as a person that is primary. Now, I'm separating here between humanity's warm feelings about its warm feelings about what it thinks about God. Okay? Versus real loyalty to the real God on a personal level based on what He said. Now, that's a whole different kind of life. Jesus told a parable about two sons and a father, and the dad said, go do this to both sons, and one of them said, no, I don't want to do it, and later changed his mind and did it. And the other one said, oh yeah, I love you, and I'm going to do it, but never got around to doing it. Do you know that? Okay. I'm relieved that you know that parable. And he says, so Jesus says, which one really was the son of his father? The one who, even though he ignored him in the first place, changed his mind and decided to obey him. You see what he's saying is? It's not your warm feelings about God. It's your loyalty to God that actually is the value. Now, the warm feelings are fine and good and right. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying not to have warm feelings about the Lord. I'm not saying not to love Him, not to worship Him, and at times not to have the emotion that goes along with all that. I'm not saying that's bad. What I'm saying is it's not the same as faith necessarily. It's a lot of folks out there who say they love God, and they have all this warmth. They can just bring themselves to tears. I just love God so much. Do you believe Jesus is really God in the flesh? Oh, no. Oh, no. Heavens, no. I don't believe that. That doesn't make sense to me.
But I love God.
Well, see, this is the idea that sentiment is the same as commitment. And they're not the same. We value our sentiments about God. He values our loyalty. That's why he says the ultimate man, Jesus, is loyal to the Father. It's the ultimate sign of manhood and womanhood, is to be loyal to the Father. And then the love that comes out of that and as a part of that real commitment to him as a person is genuine and real. There is deep emotion in it and all those things. But never mistake the emotive, sentimental feelings about God for real loyalty to him. If the loyalty's not there, if the knee, let's put it this way, if the person is walking upright and has no bended knee to who the Lord is, then it's not reality. We value our sentiments, God values our loyalty. Third, we value our potential, God values our destiny. We love to talk about you hear people talk about potential among human beings. You've got so much potential. Say it with me. I want you to visualize your potential. And you hear these motivational deals, you know, and I just feel like, no, I'm a loser, actually. If it weren't for God's grace, truly. We value our potential. See, human beings are always saying, well, we have to value human life. Odd thing is, by the way, in a philosophical, natural world where God is not taken into consideration and you're a grown-up germ and you're going to disappear after you die, that world has no reason to believe that you ought to have any nobility at all. Do you understand that? Why should a germ be noble? Why should a molecule be noble? If you're just molecules, where do we get this nobility thing? Yet we hear it. We hear people say, well, you know, you ought to have the nobility of humanity and you ought to be this and you ought to do that. And the answer is, if you don't believe in God, why? If you really are not created in God's image, why should you be any of those things? Still, you hear stuff about potential. Oh, the potential. Look at you could achieve and you could do this. Look at the potential of Jesus Christ, and he gave it up. We like our potential. We see our potential and our achievement as the crucial issues in life. God sees our destiny. Now, destiny is different than potential. Potential relies on you. Destiny is something that happens to you. Do you understand the difference? In John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the cosmos, the world, that he gave his only son, his one and only son, that whoever should believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That is a point of destiny, not potential. He's not talking about what you will achieve on your own, or this great latent potential that lives within your soul. See, we see value in that. But that's because we're desperately looking for some reason to have value as human beings, and we've disconnected ourselves from God. He says, no, I see you valuable, but not because of your potential. Yeah, you've got potential in me, but that's not where I see your value. It's your destiny that matters. It's what's going to happen to you. And I've come to change your destiny. The incarnation changes the destiny of humanity. He will save his people from their evil. What an amazing thing. By the way, your achievements apart from your relationship with God are essentially useless. I trust everybody understands this. You're not taking anything with you. You know, the old no U-Haul behind the hearse thing and that whole, how much did that rich guy leave? Everything. The only thing you take with you is anything you've done in the name of Jesus, and you can only do that if you belong to Jesus. So all that matters, really, is what God has done in you and through you by his grace, because we're so disconnected from him. Our achievements, in fact, some of you will know Isaiah 64:6, probably in the old King James, it says, our righteousness is as filthy rags. It's a great way. The old King James has some very beautiful old ways of saying things. I have another translation that is my own translation, and you may or may not like it. but it is actually accurate. All of the good stuff you've ever done is like dirty underwear. Now, that's not as picturesque, I realize. But believe me, it is accurate. It is accurate. All the good stuff you've ever done outside the grace of God is like dirty underwear. That is what the Hebrew word means, by the way. In fact, it means worse than dirty underwear, and I'm not even going to discuss it any further. Isaiah was being very graphic about it. On purpose. Achievement apart from walking with God not only stays here when you go on and have to stand before the Lord, but is essentially useless for any eternal purpose. Whereas once a person comes to Christ, even their mistakes become something God can use. I mean, it's like a total inside-out thing. If God can use the crucifixion of his son, not a mistake, of course, but an evil that humanity perpetrated, to save humanity, then when you get saved, when you give your life to Christ, you become part of this new race, all the stuff that was useless to you before, God can use now. The incarnation. We value our potential. God values our destiny. I hope your destiny is in Christ. Fourth, we value our goodness, or what we think is our goodness. God values our origin. Let me press down on that a minute. See, we think that we are valuable because we are innately good. Our culture tells us that we're basically good, for which there's very little real evidence, but nevertheless. We haven't even got a definition for good if we're just a bunch of molecules, but that's another argument. God sees goodness, but not the same way in us. We value our goodness innately. He values our original state. In other words, he says, yes, you know the difference between right and wrong and good and bad because you used to be good. Your origin was good, but your present life isn't, and you can't rely on your innate goodness now. The reason we know what goodness is because we used to be. It's a dim memory. Some people think, well, the reason I know good from evil is because I'm really basically good. No. The reason you know good from evil according to the Bible is because you were originally created good. Our original creation in Adam and Eve was good, and we've gone away from it. He goes all the way back to the origins of humanity, which, by the way, is why he sees human life as starting at conception. Jesus was conceived. He did not become who he was at his birth. Would you please notice that? Because it is the conception that passes the human life on from the mother and the father. And he had to be human, absolutely. He looked like Mary. Not so much like Joseph, which they wondered about. But he looked like Mary. Truly. I mean, I joke about it. It's true. He had Mary's DNA and God's DNA. And it started at conception because the origins of humanity really matter. And that to apply to us in the way our culture in which we live means that you cannot celebrate the incarnation and be pro-choice. You understand that? I mean, if you celebrate the incarnation and you think you know what Christmas is really about and you're pro-choice, pro-abortion, that's absolute hypocrisy. And you really cannot sustain it as a position. So be careful. You can see how some of these things actually have ethical ramifications in our culture. Jesus did not become God in the flesh right after he was birthed. He was God in the flesh at conception. Why is this important for us to understand? Because we see ourselves one way. God says, no, it is your origins that I see and your destiny that I see. And it makes a whole lot more sense when you think about it. Because a fallen world, a world that was once good and fell away, would have people in it with these characteristics. They would know good from bad, but not be able to consistently do the good. Does that describe us? They would feel bad for doing bad things, but they wouldn't stop. Does that describe us? And then they would also try to redefine what is good to include the bad stuff they do. Does that describe us? Absolutely. Because that's a group of people who knew what good was and now want to be considered virtuous. Why? Why? Because we were good and we got bad. But the world around us says, oh no, you're basically good and you're getting better. What? If we were basically good, now follow with me here. If we were basically good, we would not find evil in our thoughts, actions, or words, at least not very often. It would be an anomaly. It would be weird. Is it weird to find evil in our thoughts, words, and actions? No, it's kind of a daily experience. Let's get a little more practical. If we were basically good, we would not need a lot of laws to protect ourselves from each other. If we were really basically good, think it through. Are we having fewer laws these days or more laws? Fewer lawyers? No. It's increasing. Why? We're having to protect ourselves from each other all the time. Why? Well, actually, the world's mistaken about this. It values itself because of its own goodness. God values us not based on our own goodness, based on our origins. We were good. We remember what it was like. So when you have that deep internal awareness that you've done something wrong, that is residual. That is a memory, not a potential. If you want it to be a true potential for goodness, you have to come back to God through Christ. Let the incarnation speak to you and start living out this new reality. And you can be the person that you've been letting on that you are. A good person. Well, time is gone. Let me just close with several more things. No, not really. If the incarnation is true, there's two things that we need to remember. First, if the incarnation is really true, and it is, brothers and sisters, it is, then this is true. Honoring Christ is not a statement of spiritual preference. It is a test of sanity. If the incarnation is true and we do not worship Jesus Christ, we are crazy. Bottom line. It is not simply a matter of preference. If it works for you, go to the smorgasbord of religions out there in the world, pick a bunch of stuff, put it together, home grow your own spirituality, because it's just a matter of how it makes you feel. That is not true. If the incarnation really happened, then that whole idea of spirituality is wrong. And coming to Christ isn't a matter of personal preference. It's a test of sanity. And I hope that you've come to Christ. Second thing we need to know, if the incarnation is true, then the gospel is not simply about the doctrine of grace. It is, of course, about that. Don't get me wrong. But that's not the primary issue. The primary issue is this. It's not simply about the doctrine of grace. It's about the person of Christ. This person who is gracious. So that when you come to him, you receive the grace of God freely. And what I'm getting at here, some of you have been Christians a long, long time. You know a lot of theology, and you think the gospel is really about the doctrine of grace. It's really about the person of Jesus who is gracious. And the doctrine is true that he saves by grace through faith apart from works. But he does this on a personal level. What that means is, you can't be saved by just knowing about the doctrine of grace. You can't be saved by just knowing that God saves people by faith. You have to come to Jesus. And you know, if you bowed the knee to Jesus once and then stood up later and started walking on your own, you need to get back to that reality. Because this is a personal thing with a real human who is God and who says, you've got to relate to me. Let's bow our heads. Father, we do pray that you would strengthen us to relate in precisely this way. And I lift up anybody within the sound of my voice who has not given their heart to Christ. And I pray that they would today do precisely that. That they'd open up their mind right now, open up their heart right now, and ask you to enter in, to take over their soul, their mind and their body, their destiny and their origins, to put them into the new race, the Christian race, to make them part of your family. All the many metaphors that you use to describe what conversion is really about. Father, I pray that they would open their hearts to you right now and become those people you've called them to be by the power of your Spirit and through your Word. And we as Christians who know these things and live these things would ask, Father, that we would constantly be on our knees before you. Our careers belong to you. Our families belong to you. Every relationship we have belongs to you. Our money belongs to you. Our homes, our cars, our possessions, all of our hopes, all of our fears. May we stay on our knees before you, Lord, honoring your name, trusting your decisions. Thank you for eternal life. Thank you for reminding us through the incarnation of just who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.